Well, it's good to be back with you again this evening. I appreciate the invitation to come and worship with you and serve you tonight. You can see in your bulletin that we are turning to 2 Samuel chapter 22 tonight. Whenever you open your Bible to that chapter, you can be forgiven for thinking that you've accidentally opened your Bible to the wrong book. You might think that you've inadvertently flipped to the Psalms instead, and I say that because this poem here in 2 Samuel 22, it is almost identical to Psalm 18. But here it is in 2 Samuel 22 as well. If nothing else, the fact that it's included here as well reminds us that David was a man of poetry as well as warfare, this king that we've been getting to know throughout 1 and 2 Samuel. He was a poet as well as a warrior. And the inclusion of this poem here reminds us of that and fills out the picture of this man that we've been getting to know. For our purposes here this evening, you can see in your bulletin, I'm only going to read as far as verse 20. This is a long, rich psalm. Just that much is going to give us plenty to stop and think about tonight. So we'll go as far as verse 20. We're told right there at the outset in verse 1 that this was a song that David spoke to God when God delivered him. Apparently originated with David's deliverances from Saul, but by the time you're done reading it, it reads like a poem that looks back on a whole lifetime and a wide variety of deliverances and rescues and victories. And no wonder, because that's exactly what David's life has been like. And if you reach chapter 22, having read all through 1 and 2 Samuel, you're keenly aware of that by the time you get to this poem. So let me read for us now, 2 Samuel 22, beginning at verse 1. And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I called. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, and he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. So as I said, that's as far as we're going to go tonight. David goes on from there to reflect upon his own integrity and to say more about the victory that God had given him. But tonight we'll press pause there after verse 20 and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your servant David, poet as well as warrior. And you carried him along, David the poet, so that these words that he wrote are your word to us. And we lean in and listen tonight in that spirit. We say, as young Samuel said, "Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening." And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So you can see in your bulletin tonight how we're going to make our way. I tried to make it clear there in the outline that's printed for you. First of all, we're going to walk through this passage again and take another look and see what's here. And then second of all, after we've done that, we'll take a step back and reflect upon it and notice some lessons to learn from it. So that's the plan. So let's just back up and see what we've got here in these 20 remarkable verses. And I will break it up into a few sections as we go to guide us. I think that's printed in your bulletin too, in case that helps. So right out of the gate, verses 1 through 4, a poem of deliverance. It's a kind of heading, these opening verses. It's a kind of entryway into what David's going to go on to say throughout the poem. Look again at verse 1. David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he begins, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer." And then he goes on in verses 3 and 4 and he has some more to say about that, about how God was his Savior. So right out of the gate, David is testifying that God had saved him. God had delivered him from his enemies. That's verses 1 through 4. This is a poem of deliverance, a poem of gratitude and praise for the deliverance that he'd known. And at that point, after verses 1 through 4, after that opening testimony, can't you just imagine saying, "David, tell us about it. What happened? What was it like when God saved you?" And can't you just imagine, it's at that point that David gets a faraway look in his eyes. And maybe the lights dim. And the dramatic music begins to play in the background. For that matter, at that point, maybe David himself reaches for his lyre, begins to strum the strings, no doubt in a minor key. And he says, "Oh, I'll tell you what happened. I'll tell you what it was like." Verse 5. And this we call dire straits. "The waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me." This is the language of a man who felt like he was drowning. It's as if death itself had reached up to pull him down, to pull him under. And it's not uncommon in Bible poetry to have bleak circumstances described like this, described in terms of water rising, waves overflowing. There is just something about water. When it rushes in on you, relentlessly, overwhelmingly. It's a potent image. Dire straits, verses 5 and 6. And then that leads right into what we might call a dire plea, an urgent plea, and it's there in verse 7. Look at verse 7. In my distress I called upon the Lord, to my God I called. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. David prayed, and God heard him. It's one of the most unsettling things you can experience when you cry out in some way in a moment of distress and you're not sure if your cry is heard. Heard in such a way that the help you desperately need in that moment will come. David prayed and God heard him. And David could trust in that because David knew God. Knew that God is a God who hears our prayers and pleas. And then that brings us then into our next section. We'll call this God Responds. And boy, is that an understatement. God responds, beginning at verse 8. Look again at verse 8. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked. Because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils. Devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy, thick clouds a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. The image in those verses is awful. And I mean that in the most glorious, wonderful way. Awful, if it helps, spell it A-W-E-F-U-L-L. This is full of awe, and we should be too. The image is God riding in. And riding in, burning with anger. In order to save and to destroy. To save his own, to destroy his enemies. And it's all so fearful and mighty and angry and loud and bright and hot that the earth itself rocks and reels and shakes and quakes to the point that you can see the very foundations of it. And notice this, the foundations of the heavens as well. Isn't that a striking phrase? The foundations of the heavens, it's all laid bare when God rides in. This is poetic. This is fantastic. This is almost dreamlike. God rides in, fearful and mighty and angry. It's something that you can sort of picture, but then you can't really picture it at the very same time because it is so fantastic, so utterly otherworldly. God responds, verses 8 through 16. And that leaves one last section we can notice here, verses 17 through 20 we'll call God saves. This is why he rode in. He rode in to David's rescue. Look at verse 17. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. And he goes on from there to reflect further upon that. As I said before, this poem is the language of a man who admits he felt like he was drowning. It's as if death itself had reached up, right, to pull him down, to pull him under. Well, here it's God himself reaching down to pull him up. Just in time. to pull him up out of those waters and to set him down safely on dry land, a broad place. And to put it mildly, God is stronger than the waters. God is stronger than death. When death pulls down and God pulls up, God wins. And David experienced that. God saves. So there's a walkthrough, brothers and sisters. This is a poem of deliverance. And we make our way from dire straits to dire plea, to God responds, to God saves. The idea in all of this is that this is David's way. This is David's poetic, imaginative, metaphorical, fantastic way of saying, this is what it was like when God saved me. When God delivered me from my enemies. So, no, this is not prose. This is not just the facts. This is not bare history. This is soaring poetry. Whatever the earthly circumstances were when God delivered him, whatever it looked like to the natural eye, maybe it was sweeping victory for a whole army, or maybe it was a well-placed spear thrust by one soldier. Maybe it was a well-timed word from a wise counselor, or a surprisingly timed turn of events that turned an enemy away just in time. And you can see all of that in 1 and 2 Samuel. But whatever the earthly circumstances were, whatever it looked like, this is David's way of helping us to understand what was really going on. This is David peeling back the curtain by means of poetry to say, I want you to understand what was really happening. What was really happening, and it takes the eyes of faith to see it, was God riding in, burning with anger, determined to save, and reaching down and pulling me up from those waters just in time. Peel back the curtain, and that's what you see with the eyes of faith. So there's a walkthrough. That's what David's up to here in this passage. Now, as I said before, and this is in your bulletin too, now we can take a step back and reflect upon this. What are some lessons we can glean from this? And you can see in your bulletin, I've got two that I want to highlight for us tonight. The first we'll call bad news first. And this is a lesson that we can learn from the way that David begins. Dire straits. Waves and torrents and cords and snares, oh my. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me. For they were too mighty for me. He puts it that way in verse 18. So David admits it here. Mine was a lost cause. My enemies were too much for me. That's how bad it was. And he doesn't pull any poetic punches expressing that. Mine was a lost cause. And brothers and sisters, there's a lesson in that for us. There's a reminder in that for us. What David is saying here about these earthly deliverances that he'd known, it applies to our own spiritual salvation. It applies to our grasp of the gospel. We will only appreciate just how good the good news of the gospel is when we first come to grips with just how bad the bad news of sin was that we needed to be rescued from in the first place. That's the pattern. That's the principle. We'll only appreciate just how good the good news is when we come to grips with just how bad the bad news was. That thought, that principle takes me back in my own memory to a particular seminary classroom, and I know Dan and Dr. Gaffin at least will appreciate this anecdote from the distant past. I remember when I was in seminary at Westminster, we were studying together the book of Ruth in one of our Hebrew translation classes, and the professor who taught the class was Australian. And you may know the book of Ruth. You talk about dire straits. Early on in that book, there's famine back home, so that this family's got to flee. And now the husband and the two sons have both died, so now you've got these three women who are all alone. That's bordering on a death sentence right there. And our professor said, we have an expression for that back in Australia. He said, whenever somebody is in dire straits like that, and it looks like they're finished, what we say about them is, they're cactus. They're cactus. To this day, I cannot read the book of Ruth without hearing that expression with an Australian accent. And don't worry, I will spare you mine. They're cactus, Ruth and Naomi. They were cactus, and God saved them. And that's not a bad picture of this truth that we're reflecting upon here. You only appreciate just how good the good news is when you realize just how bleak and dire the bad news was. That principle, it's reflected in several of Paul's letters. So earlier in our service, William read Romans 3 for us. Paul says, we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. What follows is this relentless litany of Old Testament quotations, driving it home. Finally, Paul says, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Cactus. And then, very happily, it's at that point that Paul says, but now, God has reached down and a saving righteousness has been revealed. And the reason you glory all the more in those sweetest words, but now, is that Paul has been covering the ground of sin and judgment for chapters. It's the same thing in Ephesians 2, though more briefly there. Ephesians 2, Paul says, you were dead, you were children of wrath. Cactus. And then it's the same thing, very happily. It's at that point that Paul says, but God. But God made us alive. Bad news first makes the good news sweeter, just like Romans. So, brothers and sisters, the point I'm getting at here is that it's good for us to be reminded now and then and to carry it around with us, at least in the backs of our minds, all the time, that apart from God's grace, we were lost. We were cactus. To be able to say, I was under the wrath of God and there was absolutely nothing I could do to atone for my sins and make it right. To say, I was turned away from God and there was absolutely nothing I could do. For that matter, there's nothing I wanted to do to turn myself around so that I loved Him and trusted Him instead. To say, in short, I was dead, but God made me alive. That's gospel humility. And that humility is right and beautiful. So let us magnify His grace today, because we've made our way to His grace by way of the realities of sin and judgment that His grace has rescued us from just in time. Bad news first. Thankfully, the bad news isn't God's last word. So that's one lesson we can glean here. And then here's a second. And it follows on that one. Bad news first. Very, very good news next. When God saves, what's it like? When God saves us, just think about all of the things that David helps us to see with his poetry in this passage. When God saves, well, it's fearful. because the Almighty puts His own almighty, brilliant glory on display, and we rightly tremble. So it's fearful. When God saves, it's also angry. He's angry because God, in His compassion, looks down on one of His own and sees that one shackled and tyrannized. So it's angry. When God saves, it's also mighty because He rides in to tear down and to lift up, and no one can thwart Him when He bares His holy arm. It's mighty. When God saves, it's merciful because He rides in to rescue sinners who have no claim on His favor. And when God saves, in a way we can say it's intimate because He does not save at a distance. No, that's just it. He rides in and He does it Himself. When God saves, it's all of this and more. It's fearful, it's angry, it's mighty, it's merciful, it's intimate. And the point is, all of those things are true of the salvation that's ours now in Jesus Christ. When God saves in Christ, it's just like that. Fearful, angry, mighty, merciful, and near at hand. And like so many things in the Scriptures, if not all of them, this one takes walking by faith and not by sight if you're to behold it. And I say that because when you stop and think about how God has acted in human history in order to save sinners, from a merely natural vantage point, it does not look and feel like this, 2 Samuel 22. It does not look and feel like the earth reeling and rocking and devouring fire emanating from the mouth of God and thunder and arrows and lightning and all of it. No, what it looks like, and stop me if you've heard this story, but then I want to say don't. Let's hear it again. What it looks like is this. There once was a man who was engaged to be married. And some people must have assumed that they were already married because she was pregnant. And they went on this trip to his ancestral town. And that's because he had to be registered in a census. And while they were there, she gave birth to a son. And circumstances were not exactly ideal, so that she actually had to lay their child down to sleep in an animal feeding trough. And so it began. Not exactly divine thunder and arrows and lightning and fire and reeling and rocking seems pretty tame. Seems kind of boring. I mean, from a merely natural vantage point. So look again. Look again with the eyes of faith. Look again at that apparently tame, uninteresting scene. Look and listen with the eyes and ears of faith, and you will tremble because you will see God riding in. And you will hear His awful thunder and roar. And you will behold His burning anger and His awful might and His staggering mercy, and you will feel the ground that you're standing on shake like it's going to give way. Because God, in those tender, quiet, apparently uninteresting moments, the Almighty was riding in. And then the same thing was true of so much that followed. I mean, think about the life that Jesus lived. And then finally, the death that He died. There was so much about it that wouldn't have made anybody say, well, here's God riding into the rescue. All so ordinary. And then in the end, also apparently disgraceful. But we know better. We look back over the life of Jesus, even the way His life ended in death, and we hear the divine thunder and we behold the drama of the divine rescue mission. And then we can keep going from there. From the pages of Scripture into the pages of your own life. Because it's not just what God did back in history in order to send a Savior. It's also what God has done in our very own lives to work that faith in us by which we're united with that Savior, so that we believe in Him and follow Him. It might not look all that dramatic, what has happened in your own life to make you a Christian, to cause you to grow as a Christian. It might not look all that arresting. But then look again with faith and listen for that awful thunder and behold the warrior riding in to your rescue. I take this personally. I remember the night I came to faith. I remember that late night conversation with a fellow first year student at the University of Virginia telling me about Jesus in the fall of 19-something-something. It was one of those late night conversations during which the calendar flipped. Started out on the 21st of September. It was the 22nd by the time we went to bed. From a merely natural vantage point, it would have been nothing to see. It was the kind of thing that must have been going on all over the grounds of UVA that night. Just two fellow students up late, up too late, talking about this or that or whatever. And then after a while, another student joins them. So now it's three of them sitting on the steps outside that dorm, talking about this or that or whatever. And at one point, if you'd been watching from a distance, you see the three of them bow their heads. If somebody walked past us, and I'm sure somebody did, no doubt they kept going. I would have. Nothing to see here. Nothing to hear here. Just a tame, boring, ordinary, quiet scene. But I tell you, to this day, I look back on that scene with the eyes of faith. And I listen with the ears of faith. And I hear that thunder. I hear that awful, wonderful, divine roar. And I see God riding in on angels and winds. And I feel the earth rocking and reeling. And I see the Holy One burning with anger, because He's riding in, beholding one of His own who remains shackled and tyrannized and lost. And I see God riding in, burning with anger, saying, "Enough. Enough of this." And I see Him reaching down. Just in time to pick me up out of waters that were pouring over me relentlessly and setting me in a broad place. That's what I see. That's what I hear. It would not have registered on any seismograph, but make no mistake, there was an earthquake in Charlottesville that night. So that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. And then I think about a lot of Christians whose stories of coming to faith appear even tamer and quieter than mine. For a lot of you, your personal story goes something like this. I was brought up in the church. I was brought up to know Christ, and I cannot remember a time when I did not trust in Him. I cannot name a date or recall a conversation when I was converted to Him. If that's your story, and let me say, by the way, thank God for it. But if that's your story, no matter how tame and quiet that might seem on the surface, if you're a believer in Jesus today, make no mistake, God rode in your life. The one who is almighty and holy and merciful rode in to your rescue, and He roared and He thundered and He burned with anger and the earth quaked and He reached down and He rescued you just in time. Every Christian ought to have a sense of that about his own life. I am what I am today because the divine warrior rode in for me and roared and reached down and pulled me up. Christian, you think your life is boring? You think you don't have a story to tell? Hollywood's got nothing on you. You may need to nurture your own poetic side to see it. And let me say, by the way, this might help. It's helped me. Open your Bible to 2 Samuel 22 and find a time and a place where you're free to do this and read it out loud. And take your time. Read it out loud like you're at a poetry reading and you want the folks in the back row to hear you. And you want them to believe that you get it. Open your Bible to this passage. Stand up and read it out loud like you mean it. And by the grace of God, more and more you will. All of us who find ourselves in Christ today by faith, let us rejoice in this. That for us and for our salvation, God rode in. So again I say, let us magnify His grace today. Let's pray together. Our great God and Father, we bow before You, trembling with fear and joy. And only the gospel could work in our hearts in the very same moment, such a peculiar and wonderful combination, trembling with fear and joy, but we do. We freely confess that without Your riding in, we were lost, utterly lost, dead in sin, children of wrath. And then, having confessed that, we rejoice all the more in the grace that we've known. We look back on Christ in history, when You rode in Him and gave us the Savior that He is. And then we look again at our very own lives through the lens of this truth, and we see what the natural eye cannot. But You've given us faith eyes to see it. In our own lives, You've come to our rescue. And with that, we look forward to the day when Christ will ride in again. And we pray these things in His name. Amen.